presence of God. I love that verse where it says, where Jesus said, but two or three, doesn't have to be millions or a dozen, are gathered in my name, there I am. And as far as I'm concerned, I think some of the greatest times that I've experienced the presence of God have been in very small gatherings, sometimes even on my own. It just seems as if the Lord kind of likes to draw near in a special way. Anyhow, enough of that. I'd like to read this today from John chapter 1, a very well-known passage of Scripture that many of you will be very familiar with. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, that is, chapter 1. And reading from verse 1 down to the end of verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it or overcome it. There came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Amen. The Lord bless his word to our heart together. I've just begun a little series in Berkeley on studies from the Gospel of John. And this is really an introduction to that series that I shared this morning in Berkeley, and hopefully have an opportunity to share some of it with you over the coming weeks and months. But before I get into the sort of study of the first one, I want to talk a little bit about the Gospel of John itself and how it is different from the other Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of John is not only the last one of the Gospels in the Bible, but is also the one that was written last. It was written by John, the Apostle John, one of the disciples of Jesus. Now, you get some people who will criticize everything that's in the Bible, but that's pretty unanimously believed, and both from what we read in the Gospel and other stuff, it was clearly written by John, the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, and the brother of James. It was also written quite late. Most commentators believe that this Gospel was written around about AD 90 and was probably written when John was at Ephesus, because in the latter part of his life he seemed to have been based there, and of course it wasn't far from there when he wrote the book of Revelation when he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And of course he also wrote the three letters of John. So it's quite likely that John had access to the other three Gospels before he wrote his own. So that's one of the reasons. He doesn't attempt to repeat things that are written in the other Gospels. He probably knew what was in the other Gospels, and he sets out to write in a different kind of way. And it's the date of the writing is significant, not only for that it was probably written decades after the first of the Gospels had been written, and most people think probably Mark was the first Gospel that was written, but it was written decades later. But it's also significant because by that time, by AD 90 or thereabouts, there had already begun to creep into the church people who were peddling heresies about Jesus. There were some who said that he wasn't really human, that he just appeared to be human. And then there are others who said that he wasn't really divine, or that he just sort of became divine at his baptism. And these false teachers were already influencing some people in the church. So John sets out to set the record straight. And of course he had the advantage that he was speaking as an eyewitness. He was there in all the most important times and with Jesus, sometimes because sometimes he was with Jesus when the other disciples or others went, because Jesus seemed to have a closer relationship with Peter, James and John than he had with the rest of the disciples. They were kind of his closest companion. So John sets out to write a gospel, not to give a sort of detailed account of the life and ministry of Jesus, but he tells us in John 20, verse 31, he says this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he sets out clearly, the whole purpose of his writing the gospel is to prove that people might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and through believing we can have life in his name. And that gives the understanding to the whole gospel, and also why it's a bit different from the other gospels. Now, going back to the other gospels for a minute, to point out some of the differences. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. Now for those of you who are clever and good at English, you know what that means. The Synoptic Gospels are called that simply because each of them tends to give a synopsis of the life and ministry of Jesus. It's like a potted history of the life and ministry of Jesus. So they tend to begin at events around his birth or his genealogy, as in Matthew, and they end with the crucifixion, the resurrection, and even the ascension into heaven. So they give a spread, a picture of the ministry and the life of Jesus. Because they were all aim to do that, it's natural that many of them record the same events. But they each record it from their own kind of perspective, or from what they have been told. Matthew, of course, was one of the 12 as well, so he was writing from a personal perspective and from his memories of things that Jesus said and did. Mark, most commentators believe, was based on the recollections of Peter. So he writes from what Peter told him, or he found out from Peter, Luke says at the beginning of his gospel that he had diligently sought out from eyewitnesses to find out the things that had happened. So Luke writes as a kind of a historian, a journalist, who sets out to search out for the truth and put it down in some kind of reasonable order so that people might know what happened to Jesus. And of course, Luke also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, and he was a companion of St. Paul. So it's those are the sort of the synoptic gospel. So it's understandable that they were quite similar, yet each one gives some details different. Now again, you find people who are critical of the Bible saying, well, you know, why aren't they all exactly the same? Well, that's a silly question, or silly, because, you know, if everybody in this room was asked to give an account of this meeting in 10 years' time, would they all be the same? Of course not, because everyone would remember slightly different things about it, and that's actually is a pretty good evidence that the Gospels were divinely inspired and written and inspired by individuals, because there was no attempt to make them all fit together. And the other good thing about that is because they are written by three different people from different perspectives, each one gives a little bit more detail or details of events that happened, so we can put together a better picture of the whole reality, whole thing that happened. But John's gospel is different, as I said. He doesn't set out to give a synopsis of the life of Jesus. He sets out to persuade people to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and through believing, we have life in his name. There's also another few things about John's gospel that mark it out as quite different from the others. For example, John records 7 miracles in his gospel that we might look at other times, but only one of those is recorded in any of the other gospels, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that's recorded in all the gospels. All the other 6 miracles that John records, they're all unique to this gospel. They're not even mentioned in the other gospel. And he doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. These signs, because he looks upon them, he records events that helped to prove or show that Jesus was really the Son of God. There's also, for those who like to sort of study these things, there are the sort of the 7 I Ams of Jesus recorded in John that are not recorded in the other Gospels. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. And then, I've lost it. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And finally, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Another significant thing about the Gospel of John, and I really like this, I'll tell you, explain in a moment, is that approximately half of the Gospel, maybe even more than half of the Gospel, records events that happened in the last 2 weeks of Jesus' life on earth. From chapter 11 onwards, from the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, right to the end of the gospel, it's all about things that Jesus said and done during those last 2 weeks of his life here on earth. And in fact, most of them are things that he said in around the Last Supper and the last week of his life, because we find that. And as I said, things are recorded here that are not recorded in the rest of the gospel. And I said the reason I love this, you see, the other gospels in giving a full sort of account of the life of Jesus record much of his teaching, but most of it was the teaching that Jesus did publicly. And thank God for that. Things like the Sermon on the Mount, the wonderful teaching that Jesus did in a public way, but that was to the world in general. John is recording mainly things that Jesus said to his disciples. They were said privately, a lot of them at the Last Supper, around that time. So they were things that Jesus said to his own. Now that means you and I can take that aboard. They were said to us, because we too are his disciples. They were the private things. John 13, he talks about loving one another as I have loved you. And then before that, he washed the disciples' feet. And he said, just as I have done, you should do also. Now, Jesus didn't say to the crowd on the Sermon on the Mount, you should wash each other's feet. You know, that was general teaching. Here he was among his disciples. I said, I'm giving you an example of the way that you should behave toward one another. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many dwelling places. And he goes on to talk a little bit about heaven. That was to his own disciples. John 15, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. And how applicable is that to our lives? We, all of us, if we've known the Lord for any length of time, we've experienced a bit of his pruning. And in order that we might bring forth more fruit. Not to just make us look good, but that we might bring forth more fruit. And then Jack 16, he talks about the Holy Spirit coming. I'm going to leave the Comforter. John 17 is the great high priestly prayer of the Lord, where he prays for his disciples. And he prayed for all who would become his disciples. And that includes you and me. And then, of course, John 18, 19 tend to deal with the crucifixion and the events around that. So half of the gospel is given over to those private conversations that Jesus had with his disciples. And that's very, very precious for us, because we can take every one of those promises, every one of those encouragements, you know, just as he said to the disciples, don't let your heart be troubled, believe in me. He says the same to us. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And, you know, every day we're getting a bit nearer. And we never know. It could be tomorrow. We just don't know. But he has prepared a place for us. And that's an encouragement as the years roll by. Now, I want to look a little bit at those first the first verses that we read together. This is called by commentators, theologians, this is called John's philosophical prologue. It's just his kind of introduction to the gospel, and then he develops it throughout the book. It's an absolute fascinating passage of scripture. And as I said, in one sense, the rest of the book is a development of it. But let's look at some of the things that he said. You see, Matthew begins his gospel by going back in the genealogy of Jesus, back to the time of Abraham. Mark begins his gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke begins his gospel with the visitation of the angel, first of all to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, then to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and telling her that she was going to have a son and to call his name Jesus. So they all begin around the birth and going back to genealogy. John goes right back to the beginning of time. Right back to the beginning of time. And says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
The same was in the beginning with God. You see, the other Gospels don't really mention much about the fact that Jesus was an incarnation, that Jesus lived before he ever came to Bethlehem. He was right there at the beginning. The idea of the Word is the Greek word logos. In Greek and Jewish thinking, the logos was the intelligence behind the universe. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John is saying, right back at the beginning, and that Word became flesh in the person of Jesus. So Jesus didn't begin. He began his human journey on earth in Bethlehem, but his life was eternal. He was with the Father right at the beginning. He says, everything that was made by him. He was the author He was the author and the one who brought creation into being. He was there. And yet, he came. He came to earth as a man. Now, it's just not possible for us, at least it's not possible for me, to kind of imagine what that must have been for him. Someone whom the angels in heaven adored and bowed down to. Someone who could speak a word and the stars were thrown into space. And yet he was willing to become a babe in Mary's womb, be born a helpless baby, to be looked after as a child and to grow up as a human being like you and me. What a marvelous, we call it to talk about condescension, but it was the miracle of incarnation. And John is saying, that's where he began. That's where the Word, that's where this gospel begins. We want you to believe that he was the Son of God. And when he says the Son of God, it means that he was equal with God. He was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Then he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. So it was like this marvelous light coming into the world, to a world of darkness. And you know, as I know, that darkness is really the absence of light. As soon as you strike a match, even if the room is dark, it dispels the darkness round about it. Because the light overcomes the darkness. And Jesus came into the world to shine his light so that all of us can also have light and life. Verse 10 to 13, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And verse 12 is one of the great statements of the Bible. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's you and me. All of us, 2,000 years later, who have believed in his name, he's given us the right to call ourselves children of God, to be the children of God. And all that that entails, it means we have a relationship with God, it means we have a hope for the future, and we can't even imagine what it means eternally. But the Bible says that we shall reign with him forever, and I don't really know what that means. I'm not worried about it either. But that's because we are the children of God. So, you know, in this world, some people are, we use the expression, they're born with a silver spoon in their mouth. I don't think, probably none of us qualified for that description. Doesn't matter, I've been born of God. I've got much more than the silver spoon in my mouth for my future. I'm a child of God. So Amen. Are you. So thank God for that.
Amen.
Who we are in Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. And friends, this afternoon, that is the heritage of each one of us. That's our heritage. And we don't really know yet how great our inheritance is. We won't know that until we get to heaven. And all of us have lots of friends who have already got there. And one day we will join them. That's our heritage because we are the children of God. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. One translation puts that verse like this: the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. He came to live among us. And he didn't come to a palace. He didn't come to a gilded throne. He came born in the most humble of circumstances in the manger with only the animals to watch over him and his mum and Joseph. He grew up in a little village that was unknown. He became a carpenter, worked with his hands, making furniture and instruments for oxen and that kind of stuff. He became all of that for us. The Word became flesh and he lived among us. He knows what it is to be human. He knows what it is to be tired, to be weary, to be rejected at times, to be rejected by men, to be ridiculed, to be reviled. He knows all of that. And because he knows that, he knows how we feel. Hebrews says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, because we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's experienced, not exactly the same as each of us, but he's experienced it all, and he's able to help those who come to him for grace. Let me just finish by talking a little bit about this expression. He came from the Father full of grace and truth. I love that expression, full of grace and truth. A couple of things about that. First of all, because Jesus is full of grace and truth, that means the Father is full of grace and truth, because he is a full expression of the heart and the Father of God, of Father God. In the Old Testament, God is portrayed more as a God of justice and a God who of law, God of love, yes, but not to the same extent as in the New Testament. But I don't think there's any overt expression in the Old Testament to say that God is a God of grace. Although, if you read the stories of the Old Testament, you'll discover that he acted with grace toward his people. Time and time again, the people of Israel, even though they rejected him and they flouted his laws, he still, whenever they repented, he still forgave them. Even people like David, who was a man after his own heart, and yet he sinned grievously. And yet the Father, God, graciously forgave him. Even he committed murder as well as adultery. That's a God of grace. God's still a God of grace. I'm glad he is, because I need it a lot. He's a God of grace and truth. Truth as well. You know, I've come across people over the years, lots of lovely, the vast majority of Christians I've known have been lovely, godly men and women of God. I've come across occasionally one or two who, you know, in their attitude toward the others, I might be wrong, but I felt though they were more full of truth than they were of grace. Mm. You know, they tended to be rather critical of others. But Jesus isn't like that. He's full of grace, yes, but he's also full of truth. Mm. And the two are married together in one person. And the second application of this fact is that we need to be people who are full of grace and truth. Not just full of truth, you know, I'm standing for the word.
Mm.
And, you know, woe betide anybody who steps out of line. That might be full of truth, but full of grace.
Amen.
Grace as well. And I think that is beautifully illustrated in the story of Jesus and the woman taken in adultery that we read about in John chapter 8, I think it is. The Pharisees brought this lady to Jesus and they said, "We've caught her in the very act of adultery. The law says she should be stoned. What do you say?" And you remember the lovely story. Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground. People speculate what he wrote. Some suggest, may well be quite likely, that he began writing out the Ten Commandments. And he looked up and he said, "All right, well, whoever is without sin, let him throw the first stone." And the Bible tells us that they began to leave from the oldest to the youngest. And eventually they're all gone. Jesus turned to the woman and he said, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And then he said, "Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more."
Mm.
That was grace and truth.
Amen.
Working together. "Don't do it again, but I forgive you. I forgive you." Full of grace and truth. And whatever else we are known to be, I trust that as Christians, we should be known as people who are full of grace as well as truth.
Mm.
Because that's what Jesus was.
Mm.
And that's, he came into the world from the Father. The Word became flesh. He was equal with the Father. And the Father's full of grace and truth. And so he came too, in order to enable us to receive that same life that he had. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And as, because we are partakers of his life by being born again, we have that same life within us. And the more we let that life grow, the more it will be expressed in things like being full of grace and full of truth. Amen. The Lord bless you. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the fact that you are a God who is full of grace and full of truth. And Lord, we try our best to be as gracious as possible and stand up for the truth. But we will always fall short, Lord. But you're gracious to us. Just help us. Bless the saints who gather here week by week and some are not with us today. Help us, Lord, to be so plugged into Jesus that we too will be full of grace and full of truth, and that we'll spread it around as we go about our business throughout the rest of this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.